The contrast that Paul makes in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, between the two mountains of Galatians 4 and Galatians 3, between the two covenants, is between a permanent covenant that God made with Abraham and a temporary covenant he made with Moses. In Jeremiah 31, Scripture says, in those days, I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I led them out of Egypt. That's not Abraham, that's Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says, I am a minister of the new covenant. I'm not a minister of the dead letter. What is a minister of the dead letter? What is that dead letter? It's Moses. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, the Mosaic, Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says, the Abrahamic covenant is permanent. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary addition to the Abrahamic that passed away. That's the old covenant. It's a little bit misleading when we open our English Bibles and in the middle it says Old Testament, New Testament, and everything to the left of the New Testament is all Old Testament. That's misleading. Consistently in Scripture, Abraham is pictured as the father of all who believe. He is the first Christian in some particular sense. Not that he's absolutely the first Christian. Noah is a Christian. Adam is a Christian, I believe. There are lots of Christians looking forward, anticipating the coming of Jesus. But Abraham is regarded as the first Christian. He has a special relationship. He's the father of Gentile believers, Paul says, because he believed before he was circumcised. And he's the father of Jewish Christians because he believed after he was circumcised. That's the argument in John 8. We're not... In John 8, Jesus said, you people are not Abraham's children. We are too Abraham's children. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, you believe in me because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham is consistently pictured as the father of new covenant Christians. If that's the case, and that's the Reformed understanding of Scripture, that's what we confess. Every single, then to deny that confession is a serious departure from what we understand. Now, I love my Baptist friends and brothers, and I regard them as rebellious Christians. They need to stop rebelling. They need to administer the sign and the seal of the covenant to covenant children. They think I'm unbaptized. I was never rebaptized. The Baptists had me, but they didn't get me into the water. And the sign and seal of the covenant of grace was placed on me as an infant in the providence of God. That was my baptism. That's the Reformed understanding of Scripture. And by the way, it's confessed in every single... There are something like 60 or 70 Reformed confessions, and overwhelmingly, they all confess infant baptism. It's not a little thing. It's not a negotiable thing. It's essential to who we are and what we are. I understand that this is what I'm saying is hard to hear and controversial, but it gets back to who gets to define what it is to be Reformed. Is it sufficient to hold to predestination and providence, and then we can change baptism? We can change the view of redemptive history. We can change the way we read the Bible. I don't think so. So that's why I say what I say. I love my Baptist friends, and I respect them. I learn from them. We have them on campus. We have the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies. I get along very well with my colleague Jim Renahan. He's a great guy who, as far as I can tell, and I've told Jim over the years, I can't see why he won't baptize babies. He agrees with me on a lot of these really significant points. But it's a major issue. All right. I talked about the. Would you expand on Anabaptists, who they are, what are their characteristics, and I think I did that in one of the talks this morning. So I'm going to forego that. Okay, there's another one about baptism. Same one. So I killed two. Regarding the proper administration of the Lord's Supper, who oversees and distributes it? Elders only, or elders and deacons? It's the administration of the word. And so historically, I can speak historically, I'm reluctant to speak prescriptively because I don't know that it's a matter of principle, but the word historically was administered by ministers. Sometimes, in some traditions, they're described as teaching elders, and certainly ruling elders have had a part in the administration of the word, but it's chiefly something that belongs to ministers. If you ask me, the old tradition, the original practice was not for people to sit in their chairs or sit in their pews, but to come forward. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, when it describes the administration of the supper, it says, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister. which is an interesting expression. What it meant is they came forward. The Dutch came forward, the Scots came forward, the French came forward. Some of them sat at tables, and they were actually served the supper at a table. They communed, and then they returned to their chairs, they returned to their pews. It's actually a fairly, I think, I'm sure Bob Godfrey will correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I think it's a fairly recent and not a terribly reformed practice to administer communion to people sitting in the pews. Now, it's a widespread practice, and there are certain practical reasons for that, all this is to say, if people came forward to receive communion, we really wouldn't have the issue as to who's supposed to be distributing it. But if we're going to distribute to people sitting in pews, which I think is not essential, I don't think there's any great principle at stake here, then I personally don't mind who does it. Isn't it necessary to be a member of a visible church before being invited to the table? You people are bound and determined to get me into a lot of trouble, aren't you? I've seen instances of church attendees go 10 plus years as non-members and receive communion along with visitors. And along with visitors of the Roman Catholic faith be given admission to the table, please speak to the necessity of a close table. Well, I've actually, on the losing end of this argument, I've been arguing in my own congregation that the Synod of Dort knew what it was saying when it said that those who profess the Reformed religion, that was the language of the Synod of Dort, should be admitted to the table in a Reformed congregation. It's not a closed table. It's not closed communion. It's not open communion. It's a fenced table or close communion. And why did they insist on that? Well, they insisted on that because this is what we believe Christianity is. What we confess in the Belgic, the Heidelberg canons, and the Westminster standards, that's not a second blessing. Well, this is another way of getting at this. Is it the case that the Reformed confession is a second blessing? And I don't think it is. I think it's just basic Christianity. I don't think it's a second blessing for some Illuminati. It's not a Gnostic secret. It's just basic Christianity. Do you understand that when we originally taught the Reformed faith in the 16th and 17th centuries, children memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They memorized Calvin's Second Catechism, which was huge. It's massive. 200 questions, long answers. Some of them are short. Some of the answers are yes. Long questions and short answers, but some of them are long answers. Children had to memorize that. And by the way, Calvin thought that had you not memorized the catechism by age 10, you were a slacker. It's only very recently that we've given up on catechetical memorization. So my point is that we used to regard the Reformed faith as we confess it as basic, as essential, not as a second blessing for some Gnostic, highly educated Illuminati. Every farmer, every washerwoman was expected to know the Reformed faith, and they were expected to know the whole catechism from beginning to end. In the old German Reformed churches, you had to stand up in front of the congregation and you had to be examined by the elders before you could come to communion as to how well you knew the Heidelberg Catechism. I've seen it done. If you want an incentive to memorize the catechism, standing in front of the congregation, or having John Calvin as your catechism instructor, that'll do it for you. Those kids had to memorize the catechism. And by the way, if there are pastors here, Calvin used to teach catechism. He didn't say to himself, I'm a CEO. I'm a rancher, not a pastor. He catechized children, and he visited the sick, and he counseled the grieving. I know you have, I'm sure you all have pastors that do that as well. So my answer is, yes, you have to be a member, as far as I understand things, of a true church, a church that has the marks of a true church, that preaches the pure gospel, that administers the sacraments purely, and that administers discipline. Now, having said that, no one agrees with me, not even my own congregation. We embraced that for about a year, and then they repented of it and basically said, as long as you are a member of a church, it adopted a rather broader approach to defining what's a true church, and you no longer have to. They no longer say that you have to be a member of a Reformed church. You still have to be a member of a church, but they've redefined what a church is, in my view. So we're at loggerheads actually over this, politely, but. But we're actually, so that's what I would say. But the truth is nobody agrees with me. So I'm a minority of of just a very few. But I'm sure it was a commonplace in Reformed practice to be a member of a church. I don't know. Certainly you cannot commune people who are not baptized because they've not been initiated into the visible covenant community. And I don't know how you administer communion to people who are not under the oversight or discipline in the broad sense, not narrow, in the broad sense, the oversight of elders. How do you administer communion to people like that? I don't understand that. But as I say, I'm just an old fuddy-duddy. That we've already answered that one. As a Reformed Christian, what is your view on "quote unquote" spiritual healing by power of man? Benny Hinn, and I don't know who this other person is. I can't even say it. I don't know what it says. Mahosh something? I don't know. I think Benny Hinn is a charlatan and a fraud. And I think most all of those healers are. Some of them have been caught with electronic things planted in their ears, getting messages not from God, but from his wife in the back room with cards. Listen, Americans want to reproduce the apostolic phenomenon. And we'll do it by hook or by crook. Because Americans are not content, by and large, to be recipients and to be recipients of grace and observers of the drama of redemption. We want to be actors. We want to be in the story. And so we try to reproduce in the modern period the apostolic phenomenon. Here's what always happens, and B.B. Warfield diagnosed this in the 19th century, early 20th century. And that is, we always cheat by lowering what actually happened in the apostolic church or by re-describing what happens to us in apostolic terms. The Pentecostal guys that I used to hang out with and pray with when the Kansas City prophets were cooking in the 80s, when I was in Kansas City pastoring a small church, they were full of the Holy Spirit and we weren't. They were growing and exciting things were happening and we weren't. And so I went to pray with those guys, and I'll be honest with you, I was very tempted. Because I thought, you know, Lord, you're sending all these people, apparently, in your providence to these places that aren't saying the things we're saying. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm not a bigot. Maybe I got it all wrong. So I went and I prayed with these guys and I talked to these guys, and it turned out that everything that happened to them got redefined in apostolic terms. I get, you know, I'm almost 50 and I get indigestion. They get demons. I take Rolaids. They cast out demons. Every ordinary phenomenon that happens to them, they redescribe in apostolic terms. The problem is it doesn't meet the test of the apostolic experience. They will tell you frequently that if you didn't get something you prayed for, it's because you didn't have enough faith. You doubted. I remember praying for a guy who had a bad knee, and they were speaking in tongues, and I was just praying in English, not having been given the gift of shandalala, shandalala. And we laid hands on this poor guy, and we prayed for healing, and afterwards we said, well, how is it? He said, it still hurts. Well, what happened? Did I ruin it? I thought, well, maybe I ruined it. I was a doubting Presbyterian. Maybe I... Well, and I thought about it later. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was on the island of Malta? And what happened to him? What came out of the fire? The snake. And what did that snake do? It bit him. And what did the guy around the... What did the people around the fire say to him? You're a dead man. I call that doubt. Is that fair? Did they doubt? What happened to the Apostle Paul? Did he die? Why didn't he die? Was what happened to him contingent on the faith and assurance and confidence of the people around the fire? No. He's an apostle. He was taken up into the third heaven. He raised people from the dead. What happened when that fellow fell asleep and fell out of a window? Eutychus cracked his skull. What? No, what happened to Eutychus when he fell out of the window? He died. And what did the Apostle Paul do? I'd like to see these cats actually raise someone from the dead. And not on some hokey YouTube video from Nigeria. I want to see it where we can verify what actually happened. It's always, well, I heard from a guy who knew a guy who knew a guy in Nigeria. And here's a video that, who knows? No, bring it on. They didn't do this stuff in secret. They did this stuff in public. I'd like to see these guys give up their cars and be transported by the Holy Spirit. What happened after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized? What happened after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized? How did Philip get around? What does Scripture say? What does it say? He was carried by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's Pentecostal. Bring it on. When you people don't need cars, when you people don't fail in your healing services, when you can close down the hospitals, when you can raise the dead, I'll become a Pentecostal. And this is, I've been saying this for years. Until then, shut up. You don't have apostolic power. You just don't have apostolic power. If you're not raising the dead, you're not healing the sick, and you're not being transported by the Holy Spirit, and if you're not getting stoned to death, that's the other mark of apostolic power. What happened to Stephen? He got stoned to death. Benny Hinn says that makes you a failure. According to the Holy Scriptures, that makes him a martyr for the faith, a holy martyr for the faith. What did Paul testify to in 2 Corinthians? What were the marks of his apostolic authority? People kept trying to kill him. They kept trying to stone him. That was the mark. Not health, wealth, and success, and power, and influence, and 40,000 people in Houston, and a jet, and tawdry white suits. So I love, and so you can tell how I came out of my Pentecostal temptation. I would love to have real Pentecostal power, because you know what? Learning Latin, and learning Dutch, and learning German, it's a grind. I'd love very much for the Holy Spirit just to let me speak German. But it doesn't happen that way because we're not in the apostolic church. We need to get over it, and we need to accept what Luther called the theology of the cross. We live in between the first and second advent. We're not actors in the history of redemption. We are witnesses of the history of redemption. And we just need to get over it. All right. Oh, that's interesting. Can you comment, we probably need to stop here soon, but can you comment on the evangelical love affair with Glenn Beck? Yeah, I can. It's a little worrisome. My politics may or may not be close to Glenn Beck's, but Glenn Beck is a Mormon. And his theology is an apocalyptic religion of a burning in the bosom. A personal revelation from God. A private revelation from God, a burning in the bosom, which is built on a revelation ostensibly given to a guy who put his head in a hat. That's the beginnings of Mormonism. Joseph Smith was a con man. If my body ends up washed up somewhere, you'll know what happened. Joseph Smith was a con man who conned people in the midst of the Second Great Awakening, in the midst of the religious fervor of the Second Great Awakening, to follow him. Ultimately, not him, but Brigham Young out to Utah. It's a con. Now, what I said earlier, we need to distinguish between the faith and the culture in which we believe the faith. Americans, because they cannot distinguish between the faith and the culture in which we believe the faith, believe that they have to take back the culture for Jesus in order to have the faith. I say, tell that to the apostolic church. Give me a single unequivocal evidence of the New Testament where the New Testament church attempted to exercise cultural or political power. A single. I'm not asking for two. I'm not asking for three. I'm asking for one unequivocal, undoubted instance where the apostolic church in the New Testament attempted to exercise political or cultural power. Where it attempted to be politically or culturally influential. If you ask, one of our great writers is Polycarp in the second century, and he most likely wrote a treatise to Diognetus. And he wrote a defense of the faith. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus, or Ad Diognetum. And about 155, one of my favorite scholars, Chuck Hill, argues that Polycarp, one of our great writers, wrote this treatise to Diognetus to defend the faith. And in that treatise, he said, Christians, unlike the Jews, do not have a separate language. We don't have a separate culture. We don't have separate clothing. Now, he said, we share everything, but not our wives. We love everyone, and we are hated by everyone. That was the early Christian attitude to Christ and culture. Paul said to Timothy and to the Christians in Asia Minor, live quiet and godly lives. That's what Peter says as well. Don't bring the faith into disrepute by being criminals. Live quiet and godly lives. And if someone comes to you, Peter says, and asks for a reason for the hope that's within you, be prepared to tell them the truth. The hope, the reason for the hope that is within me is that Jesus is God the Son in the flesh. He was crucified. He was raised on the third day. He has ascended and he sitteth at the right hand. Do you know what the great Christian challenge was in the first century and in the second century? It was to refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And it was to be willing to say, yes, I am a Christian. Those were the questions that were put before Christians in the first and second centuries for which Christians regularly gave their lives, including old man Polycarp, who died in his 80s, who was lashed to a stake and set on fire for refusing to say that Caesar was Lord, even though no one believed that Caesar was Lord. Even though everyone knew that Polycarp would never have believed that Caesar was Lord, all he had to do, they begged him, they said, old man, renounce Jesus and live. It's just a formality. That was the early Christian approach to culture. It worries me when Christians are looking to Mormon social commentators for spiritual guidance. Recently, a writer in World Magazine wrote an essay in which and I don't know if this writer is male or female. I think female. Andrea Sayo? Declared she knows that Glenn Beck is a Christian because this man's on fire for God. If you don't believe the Holy Trinity, Andrea, you're not a Christian. The Athanasian Creed, I'll see your burning in the bosom and I'll raise you one. The Athanasian Creed says, this is the holy Catholic faith that unless one keep it whole and undefiled, he cannot be saved. And the holy Catholic faith is this, that God is one, and he is one in three persons. Glenn Beck does not believe that God is one in three persons. He loves Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's the Jesus of a Mormon imagination. Can we learn from Glenn Beck? Sure. We can learn from a lot of people about politics. I'm willing, relative to politics, to make common cause because it's a common business with all kinds of people. But I'm not going to lower the bar of what counts to be a Christian to a burning in the bosom in order to take back America. I'm not sure Jesus wants America in the way that people often say. Has anybody asked Jesus if he wants America? I think that'd be a good question. What we need to do is to be Christians and trust the outcome to God. If he wants to take back America, he's quite capable of doing it. We don't need political machinations, and we don't need to lower the bar. We don't need the Manhattan Declaration. We don't need evangelicals and Catholics together. And we don't need to call Glenn, baptize Glenn Beck against his will and make him a Christian in order to take back America. That's the danger of the idolatry of the culture war. The early Christians didn't have that. I think we can learn from them. Oh, boy. You really are determined to get me into trouble. Can you comment on how Jonathan Edwards negatively affected Reformed piety? And here's what I'll say. It's a long, long answer. Get Recovering the Reformed Confession. There's a whole chapter in there. It's heavily footnoted. The short answer is this. Edwards was deeply influenced by Platonic philosophy. And I don't have time to explain what that means. But as a result of the influence of Plato through the University of Cambridge in the late 17th century, early 18th century, Edwards made fairly significant changes to the Christian faith. And those changes ended up causing people to look for a certain kind of religious experience. And that's why possibly his greatest book is his book on religious affections. And affections is a Latin way of saying feelings and experiences. And Edwards set up a test whereby he was going to evaluate who was having the right kind of religious experience. And I call the whole business of looking for the right kind of religious experience the quest for illegitimate religious experience, or choir. Choir. And that's how Edwards negatively affected. Edwards Interestingly, his grandfather and he were involved in a big sacramental controversy, but the legacy he left us was not a devotion to the due use of ordinary means, but people sitting around praying for another first great awakening. And I think we need to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit, the softening of hearts, the calling of the elect. But we need to do it through the due use of ordinary means. We need to stop waiting and hoping for something spectacular and commit ourselves to the ordinary and trust the Holy Spirit that if He wants to do something spectacular, He can and will. But as I say, the argument's more complicated than that. Read the chapter in Recovering the Reformed Confession. What comes first, faith or repentance? Regeneration comes first. And what are the fruits of regeneration? Faith and repentance. Now, that having been said, what is the logical relationship between faith and repentance? Well, let me ask you, do unbelievers repent? Do unbelievers repent? Now, it's true, Scripture says, repent and believe. Does that mean logically people repent first before they believe? No. Logically, we have to say that just as it is the elect who believe, it is the regenerate who believe, it is regenerate believers who repent. Unregenerate unbelievers do not repent. So logically, we have to say we should speak the way Scripture says. We need to call people to faith and repentance because God uses that call to repentance as the law to teach people the greatness of their sin and misery. And we need to call people to faith because God uses that call to, by the preaching of the gospel, to create faith in His people and to bring them to life and to connect them to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. But logically, I think we have to say, as biblical Christians, that it is regenerate believers who repent. Because I don't see dead men repenting. I don't see dead men doing anything, frankly. If they're really dead, you can poke them. You can do as I did back in spring of 1979. You go to the basement of the dental school at the University of Nebraska. This was the great payoff for the physiology class. Go to the basement of the dental school of the University of Nebraska, and you can pull the top back, the cover back of these metal containers, and in there are cadavers. They're dead. And you can pull those guys apart, which I did. It's pretty interesting. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the reason I was able to pull this guy apart, literally in my hands, hold his heart and his lungs, is because he was dead. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, ouch. He didn't say, what are you doing? He didn't say, leave me alone. He didn't say anything because he was dead. If dead men don't wear plaid, they don't repent. All right. What's the difference? I think the question is, what's the difference between piety and pietism? And we'll finish this in 4 minutes. What's the difference between piety and pietism? The difference between piety and pietism is this. Pietism is the quest for what I call an illegitimate religious experience, and it's the reduction of Christianity to, ultimately, to a quest for experience and to busyness. Do you ever wonder why American Christians are so busy? I've got this Bible study, this small group, this one, and that one, and this. It all comes from the pietists, who said, really, at the end of the day, yeah, we think you should be Orthodox, but we're much more concerned about your religious experience and your busyness and your activity than we are about what we call the due use of ordinary means. So much so that the Westminster Assembly, you might not know this, in their Directory of Public Worship, which they adopted very early on in their proceedings, said, if we catch you attending to small groups and absenting yourself, actually, what they said is, we catch you attending small groups, we'll discipline you. But what they were most concerned about was people substituting small group meetings. They were called conventicles. We call them small group Bible studies today. Small group meetings in place of the public assembly of God's people. Because it's to the public assembly and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments that God has attached His promises. So that's pietism, is busyness, mysticism, and to some degree moralism. Pietism is simply a refined version of the Anabaptist spirit. Piety is responding to God's word by His grace in His church according to His word. Piety is responding to God's grace by His spirit according to His word in His church. in the context of a visible covenant community. We believe in piety. We believe in godliness. We believe in devotion. We believe in prayer. We believe in Bible reading. But we are not, in our best instances, pietists engaged in a quest to experience God apart from his due use of ordinary means. Why is two kingdom theology considered radical in Reformed churches today? Oh my, I have 2 minutes. It's considered radical because it's, along with a lot of other important categories and distinctions, it was forgotten. When I was in seminary, we rarely talked about law and gospel. That's essential to being Reformed, distinguishing between the law and the gospel, the bad news and the good news. When I was in seminary, we never talked about theology the way God knows it and the theology the way he makes it known to us. There were a lot of things that we had forgotten in the 20th century that we've recovered. And one of the things that we forgot in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries was the distinction between two kingdoms. The God rules everything sovereignly by his power and providence, but he administers that sovereign power and providence in two distinct ways. That's all two kingdom theology really is. And he administers his kingdom in the narrow sense, his saving spiritual kingdom through the visible institutional church, which is the manifestation of the heavenly kingdom in this earth. And he administers his sovereignty in the broader cultural kingdom, or common kingdom, we could even say, through our lives considered common with all other human beings in all times and all places. That was a basic distinction made in the Reformation that we gradually lost. Partly because America was established to be a city shining on a hill, and it took us a long time to learn that America is a great place, it's a wonderful place, but it's not God's kingdom. And because so many American Christians assume that America is God's kingdom, they are troubled when somebody suggests to them, well, no, the kingdom of God is in heaven, and it's manifested chiefly in the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, in the visible institutional church, in that proper narrow sense. So that's why it's radical, because we have a short memory. Is a statement of belief or following a specific confession enough to be reformed, or is a synod or assembly or presbytery needed to ensure depth of understanding and growth? Well, all of our churches confess that God has established a visible institutional church. I'm not comfortable because, for example, at both the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly, there were various church polities represented. There were Congregationalists, there were Presbyterians, and there were Episcopalians. They were all represented at both of those great synods. I'm reluctant to say that one polity is essential to being Reformed. Certainly as a lowercase p Presbyterian Reformed person, I think God has established three offices, ministers, elders, and deacons, and it is of the well-being of the church that we be connected to each other in regional assemblies and in broader national assemblies. But I'm reluctant to make that of the essence of being Reformed. But certainly it's to the benefit of the Reformed churches when we do that. Well, that's it. I made it through the questions. Thank you for your time, your patience. I look forward to seeing you again tomorrow, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day. Thank you for putting up with me.